In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I should have made an announcement in the announcement section, but I'll say it now. I want to give a special welcome to anyone who are visitors this morning, and if you would, please sign a visitor's card, which is in each pew rack, and put it in the offering plate during the offering time, if you wouldn't mind. In the world of the first century, they held public celebrations throughout the year, focusing on some important event in the life of the Roman Empire. Celebrations are quite normal for every nation and culture, and each country has unique things to celebrate about its history. After all, during the summertime, I kind of look at it as the bookends of our summer. We start with Memorial Day, we end with Labor Day. Each of them has a unique thing to remember. Well, I remember having a conversation with Bishop Hicks a couple years ago when he spent July 4th in the UK. You get the joke. His comment was he didn't quite know what to do in celebrating independence as an American in the very country we claim independence from and in whom we fought a war to gain our independence. There weren't many fireworks going off on July 4th in the UK. Just as countries have days of celebration and remembrance, so as Christians we ought to rejoice and celebrate our life in Christ. Our public celebrations happen as Christians each Lord's Day, as we are gathered for worship on the day that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, the first day of the week. This same sense of joy should mark the lives of believers both collectively and individually. So this morning I want to consider our joy and our peace in Christ. In order to properly consider our joy and peace in Christ, it is important to explain and clarify each of these duties and gifts. First, our joy in Christ. To rejoice in the Lord is a command. Philippians 4:4 says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Actually, even though the word joy is in my title, Paul uses the word rejoice. Even before I started working on this passage, I thought to myself, is there a difference between joy and rejoice? Webster's dictionary defines joy in the following way: a feeling of great happiness, a source or cause of great happiness, something or someone that gives joy to someone, success in doing, finding, or getting something accomplished. It defines rejoice in this way: to feel or show that you are very happy about something. When I compared the meaning of this word in Greek to what it means to be glad, it means to be glad, joyful, full of joy. This was a word used by Paul in the form of a command. We're to rejoice whether we feel like it or not. And so while you can't quite prove it from the dictionary definitions, often when we think of joy, we think of something based on circumstances. And yet, for Paul, especially, to rejoice in the Lord is not something that is joy based on circumstances, but our joy of being in Christ. So to rejoice in the Lord is an act of the will which requires our commitment to do so. Another thing that's important to remember in connection to joy is the nature of this joy, both what it is not as well as what it is. So to help clarify this command, it must be balanced by the other commands in Scripture. And what I'm thinking in particular is a similar verse in Romans 12:15, which says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." Now you got two commands going on. So mourning with those who mourn and rejoicing with those who rejoice seem like opposites, and yet they're not contradictory. We would misapply, misunderstand, and misinterpret Paul's words if we took them to mean that a Christian should deny or never feel sadness or grief. To rejoice in the Lord always does not mean we deny our feelings or that we endure our trials by ignoring how much we hurt. In fact, just having gone through it recently, in the death of a loved one, at a funeral, you feel both joy and sadness on the same day, on the same occasion. They're not contradictory. To rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. But what is entailed in this command, rejoice in the Lord always? As I've already hinted at, to rejoice in the Lord means to be thankful, to be full of joy because of God's mercy and blessing to us. Rejoicing includes being joyful and thankful, but also giving expression to our joy and thanks to God in prayer and in our conversation with others. Rejoicing then is both an inward attitude as well as it issuing in verbal thanks to God in prayer and as we testify of our thanksgiving to others. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, the Apostle Paul addresses our peace in Christ. While the first gift, joy, was a command, the second gift, peace, is a blessing which comes about as a result of doing other things in service to God. There are certain things, Paul tells us, which will get in the way of God's gift of peace, which act as a roadblock to God's gift. In order to receive God's gift of peace, we must follow His will in the following ways. First, we need to prayerfully seek and trust in the Lord, which will assist us in overcoming anxiety. You can't have peace and anxiety at the same time. They are contradictory. And so Paul gives us these words in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. That's hard. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul shows us the way to counteract being dominated by anxiety, which is trusting in God's mercy and believing that He is actively guiding human history as well as the will for His people toward His intended purpose and goal. That too is a challenge. The Apostle Paul tells us to exercise our trust in the Lord, which will combat anxiety. If we will be set free from the bondage of worry and anxiety, this is the pathway. Trust in the Lord, make your requests known to God in prayer, and give thanks. Those are the two things which will combat anxiety: prayer and thanksgiving. Trust in Him by bringing your burdens to the Lord in prayer. And so Jesus, in a sense, as He says these words, come unto Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's almost like worries are this huge backpack, and we have to learn to come to the Lord, take off that backpack of worry, and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's almighty. He doesn't expect you to handle that backpack. Give it over to the Lord. Now again, is it easier said than done? Of course. But it is still the will of God that we do that. And so we need to go to God in prayer. Philippians 4:7 says, It speaks of God's peace guarding the hearts and minds of Christian believers. Again, think about Paul's situation and circumstances as he's writing this very epistle. Where is he? In prison. Do you think he had a lot to be anxious for? Of course he did. He didn't know whether Caesar was going to kill him or not. Try not to be anxious while you're sitting in jail contemplating that scenario. The phrase "God guarding our hearts" is a phrase which points to a military imagery, meaning to take into protective custody. The Roman government would use as many Roman soldiers as necessary to keep someone safe, so that the Roman government had decided that they needed protection. We have our own idea, the witness protection program. Police guard this individual until he testifies in court because his life might be in danger. I knew, growing up in Philadelphia, if you're going to testify against Nikki Scarfo, you're in trouble. She's laughing. She knows why. Nikki Scarfo was the head of the mafia in Philadelphia. There are a lot of people that got picked off trying to testify against him. If you testified against Scarfo, you needed police protection. And you had to make sure someone didn't bribe the police officers to look the other way as they went in and did their business on you. God Almighty will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean he's going to help you live carefree. He's going to protect you even when you're in the midst of physical danger. He will give you the strength to confess your faith in the midst of difficulty. We are very prone to worry and complain, which gets in the way of experiencing God's gift of peace. But rejoicing in God and having peace in God are Paul's message to us. And these words of Paul are true, as is all of Scripture. God gives us His law and His commandments for our well-being. And when our practice does not measure up to the standards of God's Word, including not worrying, but giving thanks, this ought to drive us back to the cross of Christ for the continued cleansing of our sins and spiritual renewal. To receive God's gift of peace, we also need to seek to pattern our thoughts which celebrate God's mercy and grace. Philippians 4:8 says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Here we have a string of adjectives describing what you could call virtues, Christian virtues, which are aspects of God's grace in our lives, evident in history and in His dealings with His people. Dwelling on that which is virtuous. The phrase in Philippians 4:9 translated, "if there is any excellence," could also be translated, "if there is any virtue." Dwell on these things. Paul was telling us to do more than just think about these things, but take this into account. We're to dwell on the things which are true, beautiful, and good. Each of them is mentioned here. And that list, the true, the beautiful, the good, are virtues that even the Greek philosophers spoke about. Paul also speaks about dwelling on what is pure, honorable, and what is of good repute, without any elaboration on these virtues. While the Apostle Paul does not shy away from speaking of these virtues, he goes further in viewing these virtues through the lens of the Christian faith. So if you want to know more about love, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to know more about some of these other virtues, go to the rest of the New Testament. But he is expecting these virtues to be viewed through the lens of what Scripture teaches. It's important to note that secular society, which denies the authority of Scripture, will claim it's impossible to know the true, the beautiful, and the good, and that these are just a matter of opinion, preference, and taste. But if truth, beauty, and goodness are truly unknowable, why would the Apostle Paul tell us to dwell on these things? Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus makes a truth claim about himself, that salvation and the forgiveness of sins comes only through faith in him. At his own trial, Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" And while secular society still scoffs at the idea of truth, we know it can be known. Of course, Jesus is right. He is God the Son. He is the only Lord and Savior, and his redemption is for the whole world. So these virtues are knowable, and we are responsible to dwell on them. Last, as we seek to live in obedience to the Christian faith, that is another thing that we need to seek in order to know the peace of Christ. Philippians 4:9 says this, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The Lord Jesus, along with the Apostle Paul, speaks of loving God with all your heart, your mind, and your body. We must love him in how we think, in our priorities, and what we do, how we practice the faith. Here, Paul is focusing on the obedience that comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of an all-encompassing obedience to Christ and his teaching through his apostles and their apostolic writings in the New Testament. He tells the Philippians to practice all that they have learned, received, and heard from Paul. Paul is including in these phrases what you have learned, heard, received, and seen in Paul, including his preaching, his writing, and his life. Paul wants the Christian believers to be shaped by the gospel in their thinking and how they live. The Christian faith must be more than just talk. It has to impact how we live. And so as we think about the other commands that he's already given, which we know are so challenging and hard, he still says, these practice. Paul wants the message of Christ given through the apostles to be comprehensive in its influence in the lives of Christian believers. And so at the end of Philippians 4:9, he repeats this phrase, that the God of peace will be with you. For Paul, where this phrase is used, may the God of peace be with you, and it is meant to teach that God is present with us and in us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise of God in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 27, which says that God will put his Spirit into his people's hearts so that they are careful to obey God's law. In the Apostle Paul's understanding, this is how the Holy Spirit will be with us and in us, his people. God, the Holy Spirit, shapes us and gives us conviction to desire and do that which his word teaches. So as we continue to trust in and obey the God of peace, he will give us of himself and of his gifts of joy and of peace. Let us pray. Stir up in us, O Lord.